We begin this morning not outside Jerusalem, where Jesus will be executed, but we begin in Jerusalem, where we left off last Lord's Day. We begin in the holy city, that place where for thousands of years God had been pleased to meet with his people. Because there, in Jerusalem, for a week between his triumphal entry the Sunday before and his arrest on the Thursday, Jesus had been challenging the leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers, the preachers, teaching them what the law of God really meant, teaching them what it really demanded. And in the course, exposing their hypocrisy. And these teachers of Israel, far from accepting his teaching and leading their people in a sort of national revival, they plotted and they schemed among themselves how they could be rid of him. And the solution finally presented itself when one of Jesus' close friends, a man by the name of Judas, came to them and told them that he too was having second thoughts. And Judas, the betrayer, though he had walked with and talked with and sang with and learned from Jesus of Nazareth, he finally valued his master's life less than a handful of silver coins. Though Christ had done him no harm, he led the soldiers of the religious leaders to arrest him, to lead him off to a hastily convened show trial. And in the presence of Israel's teachers, these experts in religious law, who should have been the friends of what was good and the enemies of what was unjust, demonstrate nothing but injustice here, as Christ the King is subjected to false witnesses, false oaths, spitting, beating, and public humiliation. Though he had done no harm to any of them, though he had never broken a single one of God's laws, he was charged with blasphemy, with religious rebellion, with instigation as false witnesses piled their charges on top of one another. And with this charge of rebellion and instigation and in hand, they carry him off to the civil courts, the home of Pilate, the governor, so that with the authority of mighty Rome, Christ the King might be put to death in the most horrific way possible. And they stir up their followers, they stir up the crowds, and the leaders demand that Pilate send Jesus off, not to be decapitated, not to be hung, but to be crucified. Pilate examines Jesus and protests, "But I find no fault in this man." But what do they care? Crucify. 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 And Pilate sees a riot brewing. But he doesn't call in the police or his soldiers to calm the crowd down. He doesn't pursue justice. No, he condemns an innocent man to die. In the name of keeping the peace, he sends him down to his soldiers, even as he tells the Jews, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The guilt is yours." And God's own people, the representatives, the leaders of his Old Testament church, they are just fine with it. And so the soldiers take him down from Pilate's palace. He's been condemned. Now they can do whatever they want with him, short of killing him before he gets to the cross, of course. And so they take him into the barracks. And they strip him naked. And they dress his bloody body, now covered in scars and bruises from the beating he'd been receiving for hours by this point. They dress his bloody body in a scarlet robe, a mocking reflection of the robes of Roman royalty. And they press a cruel crown of thorns onto his head, shredding his scalp and sending wave after wave after wave of pain into his head. And they mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And one cruel soldier takes the makeshift scepter and he bashes Christ the King on the head with it. And when their cruelty is spent, Christ the condemned is stripped once more, his own robes smelling now of blood and sweat, and just the faintest hint of expensive perfume, his own robes are draped over him once again. And knowing that he's now too weak to carry the cross himself, they take the cross and they force a stranger, Simon of Cyrene, a North African pilgrim, to carry the beam from their barracks to the place of execution. And there at Golgotha, before they hoist him up, a small mercy is offered him. Or perhaps another mockery. A cup of wine, Matthew calls it, a cup of wine mixed with gall. The fruit of the vine now mixed with poison, with a narcotic meant to ease pain but prolong suffering. But Jesus, having tasted it, refuses it. As you remember, he had told his disciples in the upper room that he was not going to taste the fruit of the vine until he drank it anew in the kingdom of his Father. And so he refuses the wine because it's time for him to drink the cup of the Father's wrath to the very last drop. And so once more he is stripped naked. And he's exposed to the stares, the mocking, the vitriol of all, and his hands which had healed the sick, Christ's hands which had blessed and embraced children, which had chased the money changers out of God's temple so that the sick and the crippled and the children could enter in, those hands which had broken bread and poured out wine, they are now pierced through themselves as the cruel executioners drive a spike through each hand into the crossbeam and hoist the Son of God up on a cursed tree, and his nails and his feet likewise are nailed to their beam. And having carried out their gruesome work, the soldiers sit down to throw some dice. Unaware, it seems, totally unaware of the fact that this criminal that they have hung up to die is in fact the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so they gamble for his clothes. A last little humiliation there at the foot of the cross. See, for them, this was a man condemned. Was Pilate right in his condemnation? Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, they think. It wasn't their job to parse out guilt or innocence, but Pilate had handed down his sentence and it was their job to carry it out. He was, after all, for all they knew, a rebel. Why else would that charge, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," be hung over his head? And then our view pulls back. Matthew shows us what else is happening there at the cross. And it just goes from bad to worse. Clueless Gentiles doing cruel deeds, that's expected. But Christ the King's own people are there as well. Not in silent protest, not with tears streaming down their cheeks, not with cries of outrage, "How could this be happening?" But Christ's own people are there with gleeful grins and mocking words. First, the crowd gathering around, likely people who'd been there throughout Jesus' trial, merciless witnesses, hangers-on of the ruling council. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come on, save yourself. You talk the talk, and you walk the walk." They take the words of the false witnesses on their own lips, calling Jesus an enemy of God. "Yes, well might we crucify you and so condemn you with a death cursed by God himself. You said you wanted to destroy God's temple." Blind to the fact that they themselves are cheering on the destruction of the Christ for whom the temple existed. The Christ to whom the temple pointed. "If you are the Son of God, come on down from the cross. You want us to believe in you? You want us to say that we were wrong and you were right and you are innocent? Well, come on down. If God is on your side and doesn't want you damned, come on down." They curse the Christ. They blaspheme the Blessed One. Our Bibles here, my Bible anyway, renders the translation, "They derided him." But the Greek actually says they blasphemed him. He should have been the object of their adoration, the object of their worship. But no, blasphemy pours from their lips as they curse Christ the King. And they're joined by their leaders. You might expect some restraint, some decorum perhaps from Israel's priests and pastors and professors, but their taunts, if anything, their taunts are even crueler than those of the people. "He saved others, he can't save himself. What nonsense is this?" But they know him to be a savior. They know that his presence in Israel during the past 3 years has resulted in the healing of dozens, perhaps hundreds, of sick and oppressed and paralyzed people. They know that the power of God has been mightily displayed in Jesus, and yet they mock. But they're wrong. They say he saved others, but he cannot save himself, but they're wrong. Jesus at any moment could have spoken a word. He could have said, stop. And the whole thing would have been done. He could have issued one command, come on down. And heaven's armies would have flown down, putting his enemies to flight and establishing him king. He could have saved himself without breaking a sweat. But Christ the King didn't. He's the King of Israel, isn't he? Let him come on down from the cross now and we'll believe in him. They take Pilate's charge printed above his head as their own. Some king you are. Hey, that throne's not too comfortable, is it? Well, come on down from there. After all, you're the king, aren't you? So come on down and we'll crown you. And we know their words are hollow. When he rises from the dead, few of them keep their word. Few of them believe in him. And you know that it lay within the power of Israel's true king at any moment to leave the cross, to step down, nails or no nails. But this is what he had come to do. This was how his kingdom was to be won. And for the sake of those he loved, Christ the King stayed on that cross. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They know Jesus' piety, how he had sought the presence of God and the honor of God more than the presence and the honor of men. It had always been strange to them as they valued the praise of men over the praise of God. And now it's the words that they used to make fun of him. It's their taunt. But hey, weren't you the Holy One? Weren't you that holier than thou that was telling us that we don't know how to obey God's law? Didn't you think that God was the best? Shows what God thinks of you, doesn't it? You pursued God. And God's not coming to your rescue, is he? Some son of God you are. They know nothing. They've been shown everything, but they know nothing, and they speak out of their complete ignorance. The Lord Jesus committed himself to God, and that was the reason that God didn't deliver him from the cross. In the garden, the Lord Jesus reconfirmed his delight to do the will of God. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. He told his Father, I will do this. And in this way, as we planned it before the world was made, in this way, I will be glorified, you will be glorified, and the church, my bride, will be made glorious as well. He knew the path to glory ran through the cross. There was no other way. And he knew the pain it would cause, what it would cost him, the anguish, being cast out by his people, and even the victims on either side of him, even those criminals, revile Christ the King. But then verse 45 tells us that something more happens. It's one thing to be rejected by men. But verse 45, now from the sixth hour, that's about noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. You remember that God's first act when creating the world was to bring light forth from darkness. But here darkness once again reigns as the true light which had come into the world is being extinguished. And after 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And many of you know that he's quoting a Psalm of David there, Psalm 22, often called the Psalm of the Cross. And David, writing that psalm, he overstates on purpose. He talks about his feeling of alienation from God. But if we read on in that psalm, we find out two things. First, we find out that David is prophesying Christ's sufferings. In his suffering, David sees another suffering along with him, suffering, in fact, for him. And David, being a prophet, prophesies the sufferings of Christ. But second, when David is speaking of his own experience, asking God why he feels so far away, David is engaging in hyperbole. He knows, as he'll say later in Psalm 139, that even if he were to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, even if he made his bed in the deepest dungeons or even in hell itself, he would not be able to leave the presence of God. And we must understand when we read this, that what is true of David is also true of Jesus. There is no sundering of the eternal Trinity here, as some have blasphemously suggested. God is, we confess, without parts, and so is actually incapable of being split in half. The Father and the Son are not parted, nor is the divine nature of Christ somehow going up to heaven, as some false teachers teach. The divine nature of Christ is not leaving the human nature. They were joined together in the incarnation, and they will never be separated. But what we can say about Jesus' cry of dereliction, his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is that it is a representation of the fact that there at the cross, at the height of his cursed experience, because a man crucified is cursed by God, bearing the full weight of God, his anger against sin, the Lord Jesus suffers hell. He doesn't descend into hell, but hell comes up and swallows him. The love of God in that moment is as eclipsed as the sun was for those 3 hours, eclipsed by God's justice. And there, in that moment, don't you see it? Don't you see what's happening? Don't you see the love there in that wrath? Don't you see the mercy in the judgment? See, God's wrath there, it is being poured out relentlessly on the guiltless Jesus. Even a corrupt and self-interested judge like Pilate had to admit that he found no fault in him. But where Pilate condemned him because of political expediency, the Father curses Christ. And even in a manner of speaking, cuts him off, because that was what the Father and the Son had covenanted together to do before the world was even made. The Father, as it were, had said to the Son, before the creation of the world, Son, you may have your bride, but it will cost you. And your bride will hate you before she loves you, and if you are to save her and have her as your own, you will have to endure my wrath. And the Son, as it were, said to the Father, I know that that is what it will take, but I am willing to do whatever it takes to save her, to have her as my bride. And that eternal plan and purpose laid even before the first day of creation, it is being worked out here. The priests and the scribes, they don't know it. The chanting crowds, they are oblivious. The soldiers rolling their dice are blind to it. But there on the cross at Golgotha, the axis of history hangs. There, in what seems like the most meaningless and futile action in human history, the murder of the only innocent man ever to live, human history is actually granted meaning. Because there at the cross, as he is slain, the Lamb earns his right to take the scroll and to open the seals. There, Christ the King wins his crown, and there, Christ the King wins his bride. And so it is that, surrounded by people who have got no idea what's going on, the Lord Jesus gives up his life. He had said earlier to his disciples, "No man takes my life from me." Sure, they had nailed him to the cross, that instrument of execution, but here he lays it down of his own accord. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, "It is finished! Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he yielded up his spirit. And in that moment, history itself begins to bend, as it were, in a different direction. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. For generations, for centuries, for millennia even, the only way to enter into the presence of God was through the veil, this thick veil, into the Holy of Holies, this room in the center of the temple. The only way to enter in was covered in the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of bulls and goats never really took away anyone's sin. It never really took away anyone's impurity. It was merely a credit charge made to Christ's account. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Here, people who have once been held at arm's length because God is too holy to even look at sin are now brought near. Not because of their righteousness, their own righteousness, not because God's standards are now lowered because Christ has twisted his arm, not because they are covered in the blood of bulls and goats, but because they have been to Jesus for the cleansing power, because they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of the Lamb, with its eternal power for all people who put their trust in him, it gives us a right that nobody had since Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. It gives us the right, don't you know? It gives us the right to walk into God's very presence, no longer cowering and trembling in fear, but clothed in royal robes. Clothed with the righteousness of Christ the King. The curtain split from top to bottom because God himself split it when his Son yielded up his spirit. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The two great curses that had lain on our race since Genesis 3 are thereby dissolved. What are these curses? They are alienation, being removed from the presence of God, and they are death. By shedding his blood on that cross outside the city and away from the presence of God, Christ our King removed the curse of alienation by taking it on himself. He was cut off so that we might be brought near. Don't you see what he did? Don't you see the curse that we were under? Don't you see how he rescued you from the wrath of God? Don't you see, Christian, don't you see how he loves you? And then suffering, even to the point of death, he took that curse on himself as well. And so when he dies, the most amazing thing happens. Graves all around Jerusalem are suddenly made these places where life is found once more. And when Jesus rises on the third day, these old covenant saints make their way back into the holy city, back into Jerusalem, because death has lost its grip. And Christ is healing the world he came to save. And so it is that Christ is crucified. He's condemned by the Gentiles as his leaders hand him over and demand the accursed death of crucifixion, as the milquetoast Pilate gives in to their demands and carries out the greatest miscarriage of justice this world has or will ever see, as the guards beat him and tear his back to pieces, as they mock him and spit at Christ the King. He is cursed by the Jews as the leaders of his nation follow the Gentile procession, hurling their insults, blaspheming the Son of God, mocking the Messiah, cursing Christ the King. He is forsaken by God as the spotless Lamb, the King of glory, the Lord of all, becomes the ugliest thing in all the world. As God, who is too pure even to look at sin, turns his back, as it were, from his beloved Son, because his beloved Son has been made sin by God himself. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. And he carries all that ugliness and sinfulness and rebellion and wretchedness and brokenness on himself. And the Father turns his face away from Christ the King. Then finally, he dies. After suffering 3 hours of mocking and 3 hours of darkness, 6 hours all told, of more suffering and pain and pressure than any man has ever borne or will ever bear in the history of the world, as he carries that which he hates most for the sake of those he loves most. And as he dies, as the soul of Christ the King is torn from the body of Christ the King, the world he himself made creaks and groans, it shakes and splinters, and the meaning of all this becomes crystal clear. Because Christ the King, in his dying, is putting death to death. And as he is killed, the new creation begins to put forth its shoots. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Standing there at the foot of the cross is a hostile witness. Perhaps the most hostile witness you could have come up with, a Roman centurion, the officer in charge of crucifying Jesus. He had likely been involved in the mockery of the Gentiles. He had seen the people of Israel deny and curse their king. He had heard Jesus cry out, cut off from gone. He had all the reason in the world to say to himself, well, with all that trouble surrounding him, this Jesus of Nazareth must be some criminal. But he doesn't. Because he sees Jesus die. And he hears Jesus cry out a final time as he gives up his spirit. And the ground shakes beneath his feet at the sound of its maker's voice. And the rocks of the mountains surrounding Jerusalem split at the sight. And he knows that this is no ordinary man. No, this can be no one short of the Son of God. And his men, with Christ's blood literally on their hands as they hold on to his clothes, newly won in a game of dice, they are likewise filled with awe, and they join the centurion's confession. Now, whether these men became believers in Christ, we don't know. There are many, after all, who know that Jesus is the Son of God, who know that he is the Christ, the Messiah that God has sent into the world, but who never make the next step of confessing his name, of believing in him for salvation. So let me ask you, do you know that what has been reported here in Matthew's gospel is true? Because it is. There are few facts in history that are as well attested as the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. But beyond that, have you believed in Jesus for your salvation? You've seen on the cross what damnation looks like. You've seen on the cross what the wrath of God looks like. Why would you choose that for yourself? Have you believed in Jesus for your salvation? You cannot be saved any other way. And Christians, is Christ the King your King? You've seen the price he paid to win you, to win his bride, to make you holy. So what are you still doing messing around with sin? Don't you see how ugly it is? Don't you see how cursed and how costly it is? And by contrast, finally, through the gore and through the anguish, Do you not see the sweetness of Christ the King? Let's pray.